This sermon by Pastor Clarence Veld is entitled Entering into God's Presence, taken from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 10.
Men and women have within the church, there is a view of what is appropriate and inappropriate that is often guided more by the philosophies of the world around us and the attitude that our society has than that which the Scripture lays before us. Paul is writing to Timothy. He is writing to give instruction concerning the ordering of the church. How do we worship God? How are we to enter into God's presence? What kind of structure is set forth for the well-being of the church, that she might fulfill that task that God has given her to do? Timothy is serving the church in Ephesus, and it is not an easy place to minister. Certainly, there is a lot of paganism that goes around. The temple of Diana was there in Ephesus. Idol worship and the making of idols was a wonderful business to be in if you cared very little about spiritual truth and the worship of God. It was a place in which many had been drawn out of pagan idolatry into the church. But they, as is the case so often, take with them into the church their own background and their own experience, their own ideas. How do we work together as a body of believers? How are we knit together as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ? And how do we present ourselves before the world in such a way that they don't see us, but that they see our Savior, that they see Christ? How do we present ourselves to God, in whose presence we are gathered, and we gather each and every Lord's Day? In this second chapter, Paul is giving instruction to Timothy in terms of worship, and he'll give further instruction in chapter 3 concerning the ordering and the structure of the church that he has set for his people for their well-being. The last time we looked at, we saw that God saves all men through knowledge of the truth in Christ alone. And by God's grace, you will see today that holiness and modesty must characterize the Christian's life and worship. The Christian's life and worship. You'll see Paul's directions to men and Paul's directions to women. First of all, Paul's directions to men. A hindrance to worship and the Christian life for men is a propensity to anger and doubting or disputing. Paul begins in verse 8, I desire, therefore. He begins with, I desire. Well, it can be that word, therefore I desire. We can look at it grammatically that way too. Therefore, it returns us to the thought that he began in verses 1 and 2. And what was that thought? That thought was, therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Paul brings us back to what he started this chapter with, a focus on prayer. He has commanded that we are to pray. Pray specifically for our leaders, the leaders of our country, and the leaders of our church. And then he speaks about it being good and acceptable. He speaks about there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, of whom I was appointed a preacher and apostle. Paul was given the task to build and edify the church, to establish the church, as it were, not in his own strength, but in the strength that the Holy Spirit provided for him. He, along with the other apostles, were sent specifically by God so that the people of God from every tribe and nation and tongue might come together to worship God. And so, as he has mentioned that he is a preacher, an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith, he says, therefore, because I have this authority has been given to me by God. And elsewhere in Paul's letters, he describes more clearly and more specifically just exactly what that authority he had been given to him and by whom it had been given to him. He says, therefore, I desire. Now, we pause for a moment there. And we look at that word, I desire, and think, oh, that's something that he wants, something that he thinks is going to be good, something that perhaps he might gain some benefit from. You know, when we talk to other people and we talk about our desires, you know, we say, I want to see this, or I would like to see that. And we just give expression to those things which would suit us. But is that what Paul is saying here when he says, therefore, I desire? It is not. That word, desire, has with it the idea that he is laying the groundwork for what our worship ought to look like within the church. This is a command that God has given to us, grounded in Paul's authority as an apostle. He is not expressing a personal wish. And what follows then is not something that is suitable to Paul, but not may or may not be suitable to you or to me today. Paul is, when he says, I desire, by the authority that God has invested in him as an apostle, is laying down God's will for the church through the Holy Spirit. And recognize that all of Scripture is given to us by God. It is given by inspiration of God. It is God's word, not man's word. It is God, by the Holy Spirit, communicating truth to you and me and laying down the principles by which our lives ought to be guided and grounded and molded and shaped by. And what is it that Paul desires? What is it that he commands the church? He commands that the men pray everywhere. He commands that men. This is a very gender-specific term. It's a term that refers to to males, to the men of the church. He says, I desire that men pray, that they engage in the act of approaching God and making supplications and prayers and intercessions and the giving of thanks to God. Now, Paul is not saying that men only pray and women are not permitted to pray. But remember, he is laying the foundation for the work that the church engages in. And he's directing men to lead in prayer. And so he says that they are to pray everywhere, to literally in all places. Paul is addressing the church in Ephesus, but not just the church in Ephesus. He is addressing all churches in every place. One of the important elements of our worship is that of prayer. I read somewhere in this past week about how in some places people gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may be hard-pressed to find prayer to God of any sort. This is one of the reasons why we pray in worship. While we have our congregational prayer, bringing before God our supplications and our petitions, why we confess our sin to God in prayer, why we pray to Him in adoration for who He is and for what He does, because in each of these, we acknowledge God's sovereignty. And notice the universal scope of this task. You are to pray literally in all places. And it is not tied to one particular time. It's not tied to one particular congregation. The context here gives us prayers for all, verses 1 and 2, particularly for kings and leaders. You are to pray for the proclamation of the gospel message, verses 3 and 7. You are to pray for the church and for the home in verses 11 through 15. And also pray for the qualifications of leadership within the church for elders and deacons in chapter 3. Paul has a specific focus, a particular focus in the conduct of the worship of God by God's people, by the church. And so as we look at this passage and in the chapter that follows, God reminds us that prayer is an indispensable duty of all believers, but of men in particular as we lead in worship. And notice what he says, how we are to pray. You are to pray lifting up holy hands. You see, our posture in prayer is important. Our prayers are not disembodied words. We are to pray with our whole being. And the idea of lifting up is that we are raising up to God our hands in an act of imploration and dependence upon Him, seeking to receive from God that which we request. And so we lift up hands, our hands, that part of our body that enables us to take control of that which is around us, that enables us to direct, to build, and to move, to strike, and to destroy whatever it is that we desire to do. Have you ever had a little child come to you and want to be picked up and lift up their hands? And you look at their hands and you see, oh, it's full of mud or paint or something like that. And your first thought is, if I do that, it's going to get all over my clothes, right? And so before you do that, you take them to the sink and you wash their hands and you clean it up. And then they lift up those hands again and you pick them up and you cradle them in your arms and you carry them about. In a certain sense, that's what our prayers are to be like. That we are to lift up hands that have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, for sin stains our hands. Our hands are filthy because of our transgressions against the Lord. And when we lift up dirty hands, God sees those dirty hands and He will turn away. But when we lift up holy hands, when we lift up hands that are clean, God sees that they have been washed by the blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will take us and tenderly care for us and hear and answer our prayers. And notice, I've said this already, that we are to lift up holy hands. And that word there in the original for holy is the idea of hands that are devout, pious, pleasing to the Lord, that they are relatively without fault in relation to God Himself. He's not saying that we are perfect, that we lift up sinless hands, but we lift up hands that are devoted to God, that express our delight in doing that which pleases God. To have holy hands is to be conformed to the character of God, and to reject everything that is contrary to God's character. And remember the command that Scripture gives to us, 1 Peter chapter 1, as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And elsewhere in Scripture, in Hebrews chapter 12, we are reminded that you are to pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see God. If you would enter into God's presence, you must enter with holiness, having died to sin and living unto righteousness, having washed your hands at the fount of the at the fount of life which flows from the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. This holiness, brothers and sisters, is an imperative. If you would enter into God's presence, not just for eternity, but also for our time of worship. Do we come into God's presence with holy hands? Or are our hands stained with the sin that so easily entangles us? And Paul describes two kinds of unholy hands that men in particular are guilty of lifting up before the Lord. He says you are to lift holy hands without wrath. That is, without growing angry with another. To be angry, to be filled with wrath, there is this state of a relatively strong displeasure with someone else. When we are angry with someone, we are displeased, and we make no bones about how displeased we are with it. And this wrath can be directed towards others. Perhaps we can be angry because someone said something to us, and we let it stew and let it grow, and it drives a wedge between us and between our relationship. That must not be. And this is something that is particularly addressed towards men. We don't sit typically and talk it out. We more typically want to duke it out one with another and to show someone, you know, that we're in the right and that we're not. And this is true not just for men, but it is something that is directed towards men in particular. But our wrath can also be directed towards God, blaming Him for our circumstances, having a lack of thankfulness to God for what He has been given, not being content and saying, Lord, You haven't given me enough. I need more. So why don't You bless me more? Because I'm trying to be as holy as I possibly can. We are to enter into God's wrath into God's presence without these things, without wrath, and without disputing. Now, the New King James translates it as doubting. I think it's better to understand it in the original. The idea is that more of disputing, a verbal exchange that takes place when conflicting ideas are expressed, arguing and fighting not physically but verbally one with another. Disagreements about tertiary or negligibly unimportant details, simply because we have to be right. We have to prove that other person is wrong. And so we're going to argue and fight, and we're going to stand our ground no matter what, even if it is unrelated to the gospel. And we take that comes into the church. How many churches are not filled with disputing, arguing and fighting over things that are not central to the work and the life of the church? Of course we are to stand for the truth. But remember, Paul is writing to Timothy, who is serving in the midst of a church where there are fables and endless genealogies being propagated by false teachers who are undermining the faith. They are arguing and fighting about pedantic little details that do not bring others to saving faith face to face in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these disputes must not be brought into God's presence, or it will permeate our worship with tension and rivalry. Sin and anger will disrupt our worship of God. Anger can lead to bitterness and factions and division. We ought to be loving, seeking to love one another, to forgive one another, seeking union and unity with one another in the gospel. But if our hands are filled with these things, wrath and disputing, as we lift our hands to God, He will surely turn away and refuse to hear and answer our prayers. But the only hands that we can truly lift are those hands that have been purified by the blood of Jesus at the cross. For it is those hands, those loving hands that were nailed to the cross, that Christ presents to God and says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I have borne the burden of their sin. Work in them that they might grow in their love for you and their love for one another." You see, holiness and modesty must characterize the Christian's life and worship. You've seen the directions to the church, but notice also directions to the women. A hindrance to worship for women is indulging appearance without modesty and good works. Paul now turns to the ladies of the congregation in verse 9, "In like manner also." This also is a precept that Paul is laying for the females of the church. This is a second set of instructions regarding the organization and conduct of our worship. He says, "The women also." You know, it's easy for one gender or the other to sit back and say, "Aha, he's addressing them." And the other one's, "Aha, he's addressing them." But the gospel addresses all of us as men and as women. And that term for women is, again, gender-specific term for females, to the ladies of the congregation. "In like manner also, that women adorn themselves with modest apparel." He addresses them this in a positive way, that they adorn themselves, cause themselves to have an attractive appearance in respectable apparel, in clothing and garments and attire, in outward appearance before men and God that is appropriate, being in accord with the standards of propriety, being appropriate and fitting for the worship of God, being addressed or being adorned with modest apparel, with propriety and modesty and moderation. That word there, in propriety, has the idea of literally self-control, the practice of prudence and that of good judgment, without going into excess, that which is conducive for those entering into the presence of holy God. They are to dress with propriety and with moderation. That is, dress without excess, careful to emphasize what is holy and godly, clothing that does not distract from the purpose of worship is how we ought to clothe ourselves when we come into God's presence to call upon His name. And so he says, this is how you are to dress, with modest apparel, with propriety and moderation. And then he speaks in a negative sense, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. Paul lists some of the excesses that dominate the women's approach to worship: braided hair, gold, pearls, and costly clothing. Braided hair. Endless hours can be spent on this while neglecting the more important aspect of spiritual preparation for worship, for meditation on God's word. Gold and pearls, jewelry that emphasizes one's social status or one's wealth, perhaps other women, causing other women to grow discontent or to draw the wandering eye of and mind of men, and costly clothing, a clear indicator of one's status socially, drawing attention to one's self and not to God in whose presence we have gathered. Why do we worship? Do we worship to show off? No. We worship to ascribe to God the glory and the honor that is due His name. We declare, we worship to We gather to declare him worthy to be exalted and adored and to submit to him by humbling ourselves before his presence. What is the purpose of worship? To put ourselves on display? No. It is to lift God on high, to exalt him above all that exists, as he alone is worthy of adoration. And this is a danger that Paul and the Holy Spirit identifies as peculiar to women. Men can also be vain, but they are more likely to express their machismo and strength or intellectual prowess than by donning eye-catching and eye-popping clothing, generally speaking. And Paul is not saying that attractive appearance is prohibited. What he is saying is that excessive attention to appearance is. Notice that Paul takes as a given that women will seek to make themselves attractive. He isn't saying don't be attractive, but rather consider the spiritual implications of such a preoccupation will have on you and on those around you. For you see, the church is to stand out as a light in the world around it. She is to be countercultural. And dress in the early church, even as dress today, sets the Christian apart as clearly as them carrying a neon sign. When we look at the world around us, we see the immodesty everywhere, on TV, on the billboards, in magazines, on you name it. It's all around us. But is that what ought to mark the Christian life and the Christian woman in particular? Be attractive, but be modest in your attractiveness. Dress in a way that does not draw attention to yourself, but is conducive to the act of worshiping of God at all times, in all places. Modesty in dress is always appropriate. That everyone in church may lift up holy hands. Please, be as attractive and as beautiful, reflecting the beauty that God has given you, but be careful to refrain from excessive devotion and appearance at the expense of entering into God's presence. Who do you seek to impress in worship? God or men? God tells you what he is impressed with: modesty, moderation, and propriety. And notice what he says then in verse 10. Not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but here's a contrast with what has just been mentioned. If you are not to spend excessive time on those things, then what ought to constitute suitable attire for the presence of God? Notice it isn't so much outward appearance as it is inward deportment. Our appearance and actions must point away from oneself to God who made all things. He says, but which is proper for women, that which is suitable, fitting for holy and blameless exercise of the worship of God in spirit and in truth, that which promotes true worship and doesn't distract from it, that which is proper for women, professing, making a claim to godliness. Those who claim to be living, desiring to live holy lives in accord with the standards that God has set down, to be dressed with godliness, with good works, acts that are in accord, in line with God's commands, acts that are pleasing in his sight, having been performed out of gratitude for his deliverance and salvation. We ought to enter into God's presence dressed appropriately. The way that you dress says something about what you think about God. Imagine a young man vying for the affections of a woman. He is not going to dress in rags and present himself to her in his dirty work clothes. No, he's going to go and he's going to shower and he's going to clean up and he's going to put on deodorant and whatever else so that this young girl will be impressed by him. And the same is true for the young woman. She is going to seek to impress the young man, but do so with modesty. recognizing that we enter into God's presence, that it reflects our view of who God is. Try entering into the presence of a king or a queen or a president dressed in rags, unless, of course, they're trying to score political points. It simply won't happen. Dress matters. Remember the parable that Jesus spoke about this rich man who prepared a wedding feast and invited many to come, and those who were invited were dropping left and right, refusing to come because they were too busy. And so, well, actually, they were killing his servants who were calling them to come to this wedding feast. And so this king, this rich man, sends out his men, and they destroy the wicked men. And then he compels those from the streets to come, those who are poor and weak and lame. And then we read in Matthew chapter 22, but when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servant, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." If you don't think that your dress is important, take a look at this parable once again. Those who are not clothed with that righteousness of Christ will not enter into the wedding feast of the Lamb. They will be cast out from the presence of the King into the place of wrath, the place of the weeping and gnashing of teeth. And what we do in worship is but a reflection of that which is yet to come. That as we gather into God's presence, we are entering into Almighty God's presence. That same God whom Job said, "I abhor myself, I repent in dust and ashes." Our words, our attitudes, our actions, our thoughts, our attire all say something about our view of God and our stance before Him. And the purest attire that any believer will ever have is that righteousness of Christ imputed to us, received by faith alone, purchased at the cross of Calvary. You see, holiness and modesty must characterize the Christian's life and worship. I want you to notice something about this passage and this section of the book of 1 Timothy. In our discussions, we often miss verse 8, Paul's instructions to the men. This can be as devastating to the church as verses 9 and 10. Often, this passage is argued either to excuse male domination over females, or to dismiss or to accommodate a more progressive view of the role of women within the church. Our churches are not immune to this encroaching spirit of the world. Let us be clear. Women are precious gifts of God to men and to the church. While our roles within the church may differ, that does not mean there is a hierarchy in terms of God's salvation. Men, let us love our wives, our mothers, our sisters, and pray for their sanctification. Let us be careful to promote holiness and godliness in their own lives and in our own lives. Else God will see our filthy hands and look away in disgust because of our stubborn refusal to be cleansed at the fount of life flowing from the blood of Christ. Nothing can do greater harm to the church than that its members enter its doors without holiness. I think this is important for you and me to understand as we continue looking at this passage and as we think about the church. And I'm not talking about those who come to hear the gospel for the first time. We come when we don't come without sin. For God is at work within His people in that process of sanctification, that you might die to sin and live unto righteousness. And this continues our entire lifetime. But the world loves a good fight. And if it is to be found within the church, so much the better. Let the men duke it out. Let them argue and fight. Let them tear the church apart so that it's rendered useless by divisions. May this not be. It must begin with how we address one another, how we make requests of one another. Many tear the church apart, always apart with their insistence on winning a theological fight or some other fight. But we must always stand for the truth. There is to be no compromise. But the fight is often made personal. Individuals no longer able to even talk with one another. Something was recounted to me this week of a discussion that was had between two workers. And the one worker said, well, you probably accept whatever issue A. And the second worker says, I do. Well, says, I can't even talk to you anymore. You just won't listen. And turns and he walks away. There is no dialogue there. May that never happen within the church. If there is trouble, if there is difficulty, let us talk to one another. Why do you think God has given to us Matthew 18 as a rule for how to deal with the divisions and the hurts that we have within the church? Let us not wait months and years to get those things out of the way. Let us work together for the glory of God in Christ. But the best antidote to this tendency towards division within the church is to pray for one another, to pray for wisdom for the church, to pray for direction, to pray how we may glorify God and encourage one another in that work that God has given to you and to me, to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. Brothers and sisters, let us be a praying people. Our profession of godliness must be more than that, more than simply a profession. It is not simply words unaccompanied by life actions, but it must be a profession accompanied by a life of holiness and godliness in the Lord. As you pray for one another, as you begin to bring each other before the throne of grace, then you will begin to understand the beauty and the freedom that God has established within the proper roles that He has assigned to each one of us. Of course, without a living, loving apprehension of Christ, it is impossible to come into God's presence with holiness. Like that guest entering the wedding feast without a garment, you may most certainly come, but you will most surely be cast out if you are not clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Even the prettiest clothes and the facade of religiosity and holiness will not cover over the filth of your sin, which separates you from a holy God. It is only by the blood of Jesus, through the work of His Holy Spirit, that you are able to rightly come into God's presence. Brothers and sisters, remember that the facade of holiness doesn't cut it either. Only the righteousness of Christ imputed to you by faith. To gather into God's presence according to the principles that He has laid forth is not onerous, but freeing. There is freedom in confessing your sin and simply leaving it with Christ at the foot of the cross, where you have been granted pure, holy, and lovely robes of righteousness, that righteousness of Christ. So let us take stock of whose presence we are as we gather for worship. Let us check our attitudes at the door to see that we enter in holiness and godliness with modesty and prayer, lifting up holy hands in our supplications to the Lord, that we might truly worship God in spirit and in truth. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, We ask that you would teach us to pray for one another, that we might seek to encourage one another in godliness and holiness before the Lord, that we might enter into your presence without wrath and disputing, but that we might come as those who are seeking your grace and your mercy, having found it in your Son, our Savior, who is at your right hand making intercession for us. And as we leave this place, Lord, we ask that you would help us to apply the truths of your word, that we might be shining beacons of light in this dark world in which we find ourselves. And so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.